The first reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 till 20. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold bought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word.
Well, as Brenton said this morning at the the children's church is on vacation or on the leave. So, and because they're coming back this week, I thought it would be good for us to get a brief introduction. And so, we're going to have a quick quiz. So here's the quiz. What do these 3 things have in common? The pyramids of Giza, Egypt, the terracotta warriors of the army of 3rd century BC China, and the Mayan temples of Mexico. So the pyramids in Egypt, the terracotta warriors, and the Mayan temples in Mexico. Yeah, they are kind of wonders of the world. It's not a trick question. They're all built to prepare their rulers for eternity. They're all to secure passage of their rulers to the afterlife by the ability to bring their wealth and their power with them that is stored in the temple or in the pyramid or represented by the terracotta, by the warriors. Now, I understand that thinking, this desire to bring what we have in this life into eternity. I understand that sentiment, but even though I understand it, it's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches very clearly that you cannot take your money, your wealth, and your property with you into the next life. But the Bible also teaches that what you do in this life with your money prepares you for the next life, because your actions and your decisions in this life determine where and how you spend eternity, because your decisions and your actions in this life reveal what is in your heart. And our passage for today in Matthew chapter 25 addresses this very important issue. Now, I have always been a very strong advocate of the church, and I've spent my entire adult life serving the church in some capacity. The church is, after all, the people of God. It's God's chosen vehicle for proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And so in this life, I always find it interesting what non-Christians think about the church. And surveys from the Barna Research Group, which is a Christian polling and research organization, surveys from Barna Research Group reveal that one of the primary perceptions of non-Christians about the church is that it is obsessed with financial self-preservation. It's obsessed with financial accumulation. Matter of fact, it's one of the top three perceptions about the church by non-Christians. Now, on the one hand, I am very surprised by this, as I have never known a single church where this is true. I've never known a single church where financial self-preservation or accumulation was that church's number one concern. Now, I certainly don't know all churches, but I've known a few churches, and not one of those churches that I know are concerned with this thing. What they are concerned with is preaching the gospel. They're concerned with discipling and expanding the kingdom of God as they understand that. And yes, doing this requires resources, so naturally the topic of money comes up. But on the other hand, I'm also deeply, deeply troubled by this perception about churches and that all they're interested in is financial accumulation. And because I understand why some non-Christians would draw this conclusion, especially if they don't have Christian friends or they've never been to church. Because the media, particularly in TV and movies, often portray Christians and the church as greedy, as obsessed with money. And the TV news often highlights mega churches and their large buildings. And to be honest, there have been a few pastors and evangelists who have promised miraculous blessings in exchange for financial contributions and so have distorted the gospel message. And while I don't deny that some preachers and some churches have misrepresented the biblical teaching on money and material possessions, the truth is that one of the major emphases of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God was its relation to money and material possessions. Money and material possessions and the responsible handling of these were one of Jesus' most frequent topics. Always, though, in the context of how our handling of these represents, of these resources, reflects what is in our heart. So the truth is that as a church, we should talk about the responsible handling of money and material possessions because Jesus did. Matter of fact, if we don't talk about them as a church, we're actually being derelict in our responsibility to teach Christians about the kingdom of God, its values, and its priorities when it comes to the handling of our financial resources. One of the clearest ways in which our life in Christ shows up is in our attitude towards and use of money. Because our attitude towards money reflects what is in our heart. Jesus said it very clearly in Matthew 6, verse 21, from the Sermon on the Mount, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, if your treasure is down here on earth, focused on yourself, well, that's where your heart's going to be as well. But if your treasure's in heaven, focused on advancing the kingdom of God, that is also where your heart is going to be. Christian author and leadership expert John Maxwell has summarized it this way. He says, you can tell a great deal about a person, what their priorities are, whether Christian or non-Christian, where God or Christ is in their life, by looking at two pieces of information about that person. By looking at their calendar or their day timer and their bank statement. Because one tells you how they spend their time, the other one tells you how they spend their money. Now, these are not perfect indicators of where a person's heart is at, but they're actually pretty good barometers of where our hearts are at. So let's take a look at this passage in Matthew 25 that was read for us earlier and see what Jesus has to say about this. We're going to start by putting Jesus' words in context. So Matthew 24, which immediately precedes 25, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's there for the final last time. He's come in on Palm Sunday. He's teaching in the temple courts, and he's teaching his final teachings before he's going to be crucified, which is this on the coming Good Friday. So he's going to be crucified shortly. So Jesus' time is just about over, and he's doing his final teaching to his disciples and to the crowds. And he begins in Matthew 24 to teach about the end times. And it includes predictions about the destruction of the temple, which we know took place in 70 AD. And he also teaches about signs of the end times and how the end actually itself and the day and the hour of that end is unknown. And then to illustrate this, he goes into Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, he tells three parables. And those three parables are the final teaching that Jesus gives before his trial and crucifixion on the cross on that Friday. And all three of these final parables teach us about being ready for the end, about being ready for eternity. And the first parable Jesus teaches, it's one many of us are familiar with in verses 1 through 13, is about the 10 virgins. It's about being ready, being prepared, because five of the virgins were wise and they brought oil with them while they waited for the bridegroom. But five of the virgins were foolish and they did not bring enough. They weren't ready. Because the time of the end, Jesus is saying, is unknown. We need to be ready for the final judgment. Those virgins who were wise and prepared, they went into the celebration with the bridegroom, with Jesus. But those who were foolish and unprepared, they didn't. They didn't get to go in. Now, this parable, as wonderful as it is, it raises a question, or it leaves a question unanswered, which is, how actually do we prepare for eternity? How do we do that? Because the parable of the virgins tells us to be ready, but it doesn't tell us how to be ready. And the answer to that question is actually in the final two parables. Now, the parable which is actually probably the more famous or the one more well-known, is the final parable in verses 31 and 46 to 46. And we're not going to cover that today, but it's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it says that Jesus says that preparing for eternity through how we treat others. That's what this parable is about. Preparing for eternity through how we treat others, and especially those in need. And the righteous are those who help those in need. Well, they're the sheep. And the wicked are those who don't help those in need. They're the goats. And because how we respond to and treat those in need reflects what is in our heart. And so the final parable in this chapter, the one we're going to look at today, is the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30. And it's about preparing for eternity through how we use our money and our wealth. Because what we do with what we've been given also reflects what is in our hearts. Now, we're going to dive right into this and deal with the first question right off the bat, which is, what exactly is a talent? Well, in the biblical times, the talent was a unit of weight. It was a measurement of money. Matter of fact, in the passage, and even as it was read this morning, it doesn't use the biblical word talent. It uses the word bags of gold because it's a little bit more direct and specific. Because talents actually today has taken on a different meaning throughout church history. Many theologians and preachers, including Protestant reformer John Calvin, interpreted the word and translated this more widely to mean our gifts and our skills, our abilities in a general sense. So the word talent, which is actually in biblical sense is a monetary term, gradually has shifted from the unit of money to a gift or a skill or an ability. We say somebody has a talent to play the piano or somebody has a talent at gardening or whatever it may be. So the meaning of the word has shifted. But the principle that this parable teaches, and while it can be applied generally to these other areas also, make no mistake about it. This parable is about money. It is not about gifts and talents and skills and abilities, even though the principle can be applied to those areas as well. This parable is mainly about how we handle money and material possessions in light of the priorities and the values and the goals of the kingdom of God. And part of the reason for that is that money has a singular ability to tempt us, to capture our hearts, to consume us, even to corrupt us in a way that our skills and our abilities simply don't. So how much were these three people, these servants in the parable, given? How much is a talent? Well, a talent is actually, so you understand the calculation, a talent is 6,000 denarii. And a denarii equaled a day laborer's wages. So to put this in a common contemporary Australian 21st century context, if we just assume $25 an hour being a day laborer's wage, you do the multiplication of that of a day's wage and then over 6,000, one talent equals approximately $1.2 million. So the servant who was given five talents, they were given $6 million in today's economy. The parable of the servant given the two talents was given $2.4 million. Even the servant given just the one talent was given $1.2 million. That is a chunk of change any way you shape it. So that's a lot of money. They were given great responsibility. And this brings us to the first point here, and probably the most important point of this message this morning, which is what you have been entrusted with by God, to what has been given to you by God, it belongs to God. It does not belong to you. Let me say that again. What you have been entrusted, what has been entrusted to you is by God. It belongs to God. It does not belong to you. If you look at verse 14 from the text, it says, he entrusted, in other words, the master entrusted his property to them. And in verse 15, to one he gave. He gave the money. He entrusted the money. It's the principle of stewardship, which is the responsible planning and management of something entrusted to someone's care. A steward is a surrogate who manages assets or property on behalf of someone else. And a good steward acts in the best interest of the owner of the assets. And we're familiar with the concept of stewardship today. It's actually a relatively popular term. There's environmental stewardship, being responsible for the natural resources around us, the environment, or organizational or public trust stewardship. Think of your super, your retirement investment. It's managed by someone, maximizing those investment gains on your behalf. They're being stewards of your money. And because God made this world, and God made all the natural resources this world holds, God made you and gave you the ability to make and earn money. Therefore, nothing you possess, nothing in your care do you actually own. You are merely a steward of it for a time. That means your car, your house, your job, your income, your savings, your super account, none of it ultimately belongs to you. All of it belongs to God, who has entrusted it to you for a while. And you can't take it with you when you die. And I know that's not a shock to anybody, but we don't really often live with that reality in mind. You can't take it with you when you die. But as Randy Alcorn in his book, The Treasure Principle, says, you can send it on ahead. So how do you send it on ahead, what God has entrusted to me here? By investing in the kingdom of God. And that brings us to our next point, which is God expects us to use what has been entrusted to us to invest in kingdom works, to advance the kingdom of God. And we see this in the parable in verses 16 through 18. The servant given the five talents, they immediately went out, they put their master's money to work, and they earned five more. They doubled their investment. It's pretty good. If we could get a doubling of our investment returns in our super, we'd be really happy. The servant given two talents also went out, put his master's money to work, and he earns two more. And so when the master returns, both of these servants, they're called to account. And the phrase in verse 19 where it says settled accounts, it indicates that this was the intent all along. And the servants knew this, which is why they immediately went and put their master's money to work. When given the talents, they knew what was going to be expected of them when the master returned. And they both said, Master, you entrusted me with five, or you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained an equal amount more. And in reply to this, the master utters what is one of the best known phrases in the gospel. And it's a phrase that we should all hope to hear one day from the lips of our Savior and Judge. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Boy, those are the words we all long to hear when we stand before Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. It's a wonderful phrase and a wonderful response. But the expectation is clearly and strongly there. God expects us to use what he has entrusted to us to advance and further the kingdom of God. By investing in kingdom projects, kingdom work, God's work, gospel work. And when we do so, God is very pleased and rewards us with happiness many times greater. The servant given the five or the two talents, in other words, the six or the 2.4 million, this is considered by Jesus little. He says, you've been faithful with little things. How many of us would consider $6 million a little thing? But Jesus says, that's a little thing. Both servants are given the same reward. Come and enjoy your master's happiness. In other words, much, much greater things. Even though the level of responsibility was different, they're both given the same reward because they've been faithful with what they've been given, because faithfulness is the key, is the indicator. It's the basis of the reward, not the amount. So even if you have only a little amount, that's not the point. The point is, are you faithful with what God has given you? That's the key, faithfulness. But then by comparison, the servant given the one talent was also expected to put his master's money to work and to invest it. But instead, what does he do? He just buries it. He keeps it hidden. He preserves it. Now, this is interesting because he doesn't steal it. He just ignores it. He doesn't use it. He doesn't invest it on his master's behalf. And some financial investments today, they're designed just to preserve our capital. We're well aware of that. But that's not what the principle of the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom is advancing, and God expects us to be a part of that. We're expected to invest in what God has entrusted to us to assist in that advancement of this kingdom. So when the master returns here, this servant is also called to account. But the servant rationalizes and he justifies his inactivity, his passivity, his laziness with his master's money. He says, I was afraid, so I buried it. I hid it. But here it is. I'm giving it back to you. And interestingly, the master calls this servant wicked and lazy and replies that the servant just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. Because the master's not like that at all. But even if he was, the servant still should have deposited his money with the bankers so that he could at least have some interest to show. But he didn't even do that. He has been irresponsible. He's considered worthless and is thrown outside into the darkness where it says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he doesn't get to share his master's happiness, but is sent to a place of darkness, loneliness, and he's full of rage and anger. So it's a pretty clear message here. God expects us to use the financial and material resources he has entrusted to us to do his work, to advance and further the kingdom of God on earth. And there's great reward in eternity when we do. But there are also serious consequences if we do not. And we shouldn't just play it safe like the servant given the one talent, because playing it safe for the kingdom of God achieves nothing. So in light of all this, there was one last thing I want to mention this morning in light about this. What about tithing? What about giving 10%? Now, I know Shane touched on that last week, but I want to go into a little bit more depth about that, because some people are uncomfortable with tithing and claim that it's only an Old Testament concept or part of the law. In other words, it's been done away with like the rest of the Old Testament sacrificial system because it's been fulfilled in Christ. And there is a sense in which that is true. But we need to be careful about that as well and not take that too far, because giving 10% is actually a very thoroughly biblical principle. And it's a biblical principle which, in a sense, it is in the Old Testament, no question about that. But it's also before the Old Testament law. The first time tithing shows up is in Genesis 14, long before, 500 years before Moses comes along, when Abraham, after a battle, he blesses Melchizedek, who's the priest of God Most High, and he gives him 10% of all of his spoils of the war. So tithing is around 500 years before Moses and the law. So tithing isn't just an Old Testament legal concept, but the question is, it clearly is in the Old Testament under the law. So we need to ask the question, well, is it for today as well? But if we look at the Old Testament, even as it's under the Mosaic law, a little bit more clearly, we see that what the Jews, what they dealt with the tithe was actually there were three different tithes to support various ministries. There was the Levitical tithe, which was to fund the religious leadership and to pay for the Levites and all the things they did for the temple. There was the festival tithe, which was they used to fund celebrations and the various festivals that the Israelites celebrated. And then there was the tithe for the poor, which was given, provided for the vulnerable in society. So they actually had three tithes, or they didn't give just 10%, they gave 30%. The ancient Israelites gave 30%. So when we talk about a 10% tithe today, well, technically we're just paying one tithe, and we've already abandoned the Old Testament principle of tithing because they were giving 30%. So when we talk about giving 10%, that's still not matching what the Old Testament law taught. So we can kind of forget the notion that just paying 10%, well, that's what they did in the Old Testament. No, because if we're going to be faithful to that, we'd have to give 30%. And nobody that I know of talks about giving 30% as the objective. So having said all that and a little bit of background, I believe tithing is actually, is it an Old Testament law? No. Is it a New Testament law that we need to obey today? No. But is it a good thing? Yes, unqualified yes, because it is a biblical standard. It's a benchmark, if you will. Even if it's not found as a law in the New Testament. And if you're part of the challenge with that is if you're going to reject tithing as a goal for your kingdom of God investing, then what is your standard? And I believe that there are actually additional biblical standards. And one of those is called first fruits. First fruits. This is also a concept when it comes to our wealth and our giving. And it shows up in the Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, even in Proverbs, even in Romans, Paul talks about it. It is giving from the very first of your harvest or the first of your paycheck. And it's learning to trust God to live off the rest. Now, it doesn't have to deal with amounts. It just has to do with when you give it. In other words, you receive your paycheck. The very first thing you do, you give your money to God. And you learn to live off the rest. And this builds faith because you have to trust that you're going to be able to survive off the remaining part. And I would argue that first fruits is just as important as tithing because it shows God that you trust him, that you put him first. My wife Tammy and I have been tithers since we were married, and I admit that it has not always been easy. But God is faithful. But you know, in spite of that, I have found the principle of first fruits to actually be more difficult than tithing because sometimes I get that paycheck and I just want to hold on to it even for a day or two. Because it's like, oh God, I just so I can say that it's mine. But that's the wrong attitude. Because it reveals that I don't fully trust God. I've forgotten that this money, it's not mine in the first place. And secondly, in addition to first fruits, there's the principle that we are giving should be generous. And I would go beyond this to even say sacrificial. When he was seeking land for the temple, King David declared, I will not give to my God that which costs me nothing. I will not give to my God that which costs me nothing. If it doesn't cost you, it isn't sacrifice. It isn't really a sacrifice. So your giving should be such that you can't own as large a house as you would like. You can't drive as fancy a car as you would like. You can't take as long or as luxurious a vacation as you would like because you're giving to the kingdom of God's work. And if your giving doesn't prevent you from doing any of these things at the level you like, then I would submit because Scripture teaches that you're not giving enough because you're not giving sacrificially. Your giving should cost you something, or as David says, my giving should cost me something. If you're going to dismiss the tithe as a principle for giving, then the only valid substitute is generous sacrificial giving. And I would say that the true level of sacrificial giving for many Christians is well beyond 10%. It's well beyond 10%. Now, for those who are not giving anything or giving less than they'd like to, It's clearly not easy to start giving to God's kingdom work. C.S. Lewis actually explains how we can develop the habit of regular giving. He explains it this way. He says, we do from obedience now what we one day hope to do from desire. We do from obedience now what we one day hope to do from desire. In other words, he's saying, you can't wait until you want to give, because you'll probably never want to give in and of itself. The practice and discipline of giving is what develops and grows in us the desire to give. Now, we need to be honest. Some people have the spiritual gift of giving. And for these people, maybe you're one of them, and I hope that you are. For people that have the spiritual gift of giving, you can't stop them from giving. They're just like, here, you want some of my money? Here, take it. They're just generous. They're giving. It's a pure joy to them to give. But to be honest, my observation is that's 10% of people at best, 10% of Christians. For the rest of us, the other 90%, we need to learn the joy of giving through the discipline of giving. So I think as a practical strategy is that if you're not giving today, set a goal before God. Get on your knees before God and set a goal of giving 1% of your income. For those of you who are giving 1%, set a goal of increasing that to 2%. For those who are do your self-assessment and you're giving 2%, set a goal of increasing that to 5%. And if you're giving 5%, set a goal of increasing that to 10%. And for those who are giving 10%, set a goal of increasing it even higher to 12 or 15%. And remember that give from your first fruits, the very first transaction you make when you get paid. Because giving is supposed to be sacrificial. It's supposed to cost us. Because that reminds us that the money is not ours to begin with. We are merely stewards of it. And honestly, and this is another whole sermon, giving sacrificially is the best antidote I know of to materialism and greed. You cannot be giving 10% of your money away and be greedy. I have never met a person who is greedy that is giving that much away. It simply cannot be done because it goes against human nature. When you're giving it away, you won't be materialistic or greedy. So quick and final application or takeaway this morning. Two questions I have for you. What have I been given? What has God entrusted to me? Here this morning, there are many different and varied amounts. I encourage you to take a personal inventory. And only you can answer that before God. And only you have to answer that before God. What have I been given? And then secondly, what am I doing with what I've been given? How am I handling what has been entrusted to me? Am I like the faithful servant, actively investing my master's wealth to advance the kingdom? Because doing so reveals that my heart is for Christ and is focused on his kingdom, and it prepares me for an eternity in that kingdom. Or am I like the unfaithful, irresponsible servant who is hiding or ignoring my master's wealth, which reveals that my heart may not be all that focused on the king, on Christ or his kingdom, and that actually hinders me from eternity in that kingdom. Now, the good news is, that if you realize, even here now this morning, that you have not been as faithful with your master's money as you ought, as long as you have breath in your lungs, there is still time to repent and change. For our God is a gracious, loving, and forgiving God. And I encourage you to talk to God about that and say, God, I have not been as faithful with your money as I ought to have been. Help me to be more faithful. Show me how to rearrange my finances so I can invest in your kingdom. And on that note, let's pray. Father God, all we have is yours. It belongs to you, and we confess that here and now. Thank you for entrusting it to us for a time. Help us to be faithful stewards of those resources, investing them wisely in your kingdom work. And thank you for the privilege of doing so. And we give you all the praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.